Hello and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Saturday, February the 17th of 2018. Word Magazine is a podcast that covers issues related to theology, culture, and most importantly, the study of the scriptures from a confessional Reformed Baptist perspective. You can find articles related to Word Magazine episodes, including this one, on my blog, jeffriddle.net. You can also subscribe to this podcast feed on iTunes by searching for Christ Reformed Baptist Church. And if you subscribe, you will get everything we post as sermon audio, including sermons, Bible studies, and book reviews. In this episode, we are going to be looking at a book, offering a book review. And the book that is going to be reviewed is one that was published in late 2017. It was written by Garnet Howard Milne. And the title of it is, Has the Bible Been Kept Pure? The subtitle is, The Westminster Confession of Faith and the Providential Preservation of Scripture. It was self-published by Garnet Howard Milne, and it is about 322 pages in length. I often do book reviews on this podcast and on my blog. And very often I'm having to do book reviews that are negative. I'm having to criticize or critique. An example of this would be the recent one that I did on the Peter Enns book, The Scent of Certainty. That's why it's very refreshing today to be able to offer a book review that is positive and that is able to commend the book and the ideas within it. And that's the case with this book by Garnet Howard Milne. I have written a draft of basically a review article. It's a bit more than a book review, a review article that I hope will be published somewhere. And what I want to do in this episode is just read the review to you. I may break off a few points and add some extra comment, but it's primarily going to be me just reading the review as it is. So with that introduction completed, let me go ahead and turn to offering a review of Garnet Howard Milne's Has the Bible Been Kept Pure? In recent years, important questions have begun to be raised about the acceptance of modern text criticism within Reformed and evangelical circles. Has the Bible been kept pure is an important contribution to this discussion, as it persuasively challenges the compatibility of the reconstructionist methods of modern text criticism with the historic confessional views on the text of Scripture as reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith, especially chapter 1 and paragraph 8. A little bit about the author. Milne is a Reformed minister who has served as a pastor in churches affiliated with the Reformed Churches of New Zealand and is the editor of the denominational magazine Faith in Focus. He now regularly blogs at reformationtestimony.org. This is Milne's second significant contribution to the interpretation of doctrines within the Westminster Confession, having already been the author of a book titled The Westminster Confession of Faith and The Cessation of Special Revelation. And the subtitle of that book is The Majority Puritan Viewpoint on Whether Extra-Biblical Prophecy is Still Possible. That was published by Pater Noster Press in 2007 and apparently was an argument in favor of cessationism as being taught by the Westminster Confession of Faith. I have not yet read that work. But having read Has the Bible Been Kept Pure and having seen the quality of the scholarship and the quality of the argument, I feel like that's a book that I want to acquire, and I'm guessing it would be a very significant work to have to understand what the Westminster Confession framers were thinking about the idea of cessationism versus continuationism. Well, with that said about the author, with that description of the author, let's turn to a summary of the content of Has the Bible Been Kept Pure? In the preface, the author states that this book sets out to discover, quote, whether the Westminster authorities believed they possessed the complete text of the inspired scriptures, or whether they understood that the Greek and Old Testament manuscripts available to them were hopelessly compromised by a corrupt text, end quote. And that's Roman numeral page 20. From here on out, I'm sometimes going to cite the places where the quotations occur. In other places, I'm just going to be using his words, but I won't always cite exactly where they come from. I do think, however, it's important to note how the book begins. The introduction begins with this statement. Here's the opening sentence on page 22. The Protestant Reformation was essentially a dispute over religious epistemology. I think that's a very important statement, and we'll come back to the emphasis and the stress that Milne puts on it on epistemology. But it's interesting that that's the very first word of the book proper. The Protestant Reformation was essentially a dispute over religious epistemology. It is Milne's thesis that the framers of the Westminster Confession, while acknowledging the need for the collation of variant readings, steadfastly and confidently held that they possessed the providentially preserved text of Scripture in the extant copies of their day. They did not merely hope that one day they might be able to reconstruct the autograph. Milne traces the introduction of the reconstructionist paradigm of text criticism into Reformed and evangelical circles to B.B. Warfield. According to Milne, Warfield did more than anyone else to open the door for modern evangelicals, including those in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, to embrace the paradigm that we still do not and may never possess the Word of God in its entirety. He adds that Warfield's embrace of this new paradigm represented what he calls the victory of Baconian inductivism, and a shift from the Bible-centric concerns of the 17th century Puritans. Those are Milne's words from page 46. To demonstrate his point, Milne engages in an extensive survey and analysis of early Protestant bibliology. He begins with a survey of the writers whom he believes exercised the most influence upon the framers of the Westminster Confession. This includes John Calvin, of whom Milne observes, here's another quote from him on page 54, for Calvin, the words originally given as Holy Scripture were preserved and could be gleaned from the available manuscripts and codices. Calvin indeed knew that Scripture was the epistemological starting point, as Milne puts it, for establishing religious knowledge and authority. From Calvin, Milne proceeds to survey three other key men whose writings on the doctrine of Scripture deeply influenced the Westminster divines. The three include Thomas Cartwright, whom Milne calls a proto-Puritan, William Whitaker, and John Jewell. Milne summarizes the views of these men on page 96. He says, they stressed that the original language texts which had been immediately inspired by God, were extant, and that they were pure. They did not mean pure in the sense of in doctrine only, but in words and sentences. With this preliminary foundation having been laid, Milne proceeds to examine how the early Puritan authors would have construed the concept of Scripture's purity and the role of providence in its preservation, given the confession's description of Scripture as in chapter 1, paragraph 8 of the confession, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. Milne makes clear through copious citations from the Puritan era authors that the concept of purity extended not merely to doctrine, but also to the texts of Scripture. These men also believed that the very same text written by the prophets and apostles was available to them in the 17th century. That's on page 149. Thus, their view of providential preservation is at variance with the reinterpretation later found in Warfield and subsequent advocates of modern text criticism. As Milne puts it, neither was the providential preservation of Scripture conceived of as a continual process of improvement whereby millennia after the time of Christ, the Church will be able to arrive at a settled text of Scripture through the modern disciplines of textual criticism and archaeology. Rather, this providential preservation is effected for all ages of the Church, page 166. These Westminster views of Scripture were embraced by later Reformed Orthodox men, as evidenced by the writings of men like Francis Turretin and John Owen, as well as by confessional statements like the Formula Consensus Helveticus of 1675 and the Second London Baptist Confession of 1677. Milne thus summarizes this view, and this is a longer quotation. This is found on page 204. Milne writes, "They believed that not only the doctrine and matter, but the very words and grammar, which had formed the basis of the autographa, were preserved for their own day. They were fully aware that this providential preservation was not confined to one copy, but applied to the manuscripts and codices which were extant in their own day and had been in continual use in the church. They believed that the Hebrew text of the Old Testament was identical to that in use at the time of Christ, and that the New Testament Greek text had always been in use in the Greek-speaking church and elsewhere. They recognized that the Latin Vulgate contained errors which had crept in, and they denied that God had providentially preserved his word pure in that edition. They affirmed that the God who never slept had ensured that they could possess the complete autographic text in their own day, although the original autographic documents had long since perished." And that's the end of the quote from page 204. Having argued decidedly in favor of his thesis, Milne does not fail also to point out some discordant voices which might be raised against it. He reviews in particular the writings of the independent minister John Goodwin, who lived from 1594 to 1665, concluding that Goodwin was generally rejected as idiosyncratic by the majority of faithful men contemporary to his times. He likewise notes differing views on how James Usher's bibliology should be properly understood and interpreted, given Usher's criticisms of the Westminster Assembly and his apparent endorsement of Brian Walton's Polyglot. According to Milne's analysis, however, here's a quote from page 275, "Usher confirms our tentative conclusions in other writings where he discloses his views on the purity of the original language text and effectively denies that he does not have access to the complete autographic text of the scriptures in his own day." So he denies that he does not have access to those scriptures. In other words, Milne argues that Usher's views were in line with the framers of the confession, in line with Cartwright, Whitaker, Jewell, again, and the Westminster Divines in their construal of chapter 1, paragraph 8. Having sorted through mounds of primary evidence from the early Protestant and English Puritan era, Milne offers a summary of Reformed epistemology. This is getting back to that opening sentence as he focuses at the end of the work on the issue of epistemology. He notes the primary appeal of Protestants to the self-authenticating nature of Scripture as the divinely authorized fountain of all religious knowledge. Scripture itself proved its divine authority. That's from page 289. Scripture is therefore the principium cognoscendi externum, the first and primary source for knowing religious truth. The authority must be self-evident or autopistic, page 291. According to Milne, this means that by the aid of the Holy Spirit, God's people will always have had, at least in some of the professing church, the true and accurate Word of God in copies down through the ages, and that the only texts which qualify are those behind the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Greek received or majority text of the New. That's page 293. The Reformed view of providential preservation does not mean that God has promised to maintain a single codex down through the ages, but that His Word is locatable in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the Greek common or majority text of the New, page 297. Such a view of preservation is indispensable, according to Milne, for if God failed to preserve His Word, then men could have no certainty of the way of salvation, page 293. If this is so, why then have some modern Reformed evangelicals departed from the older view? Milne concludes that lack of spiritual insight is the likely explanation as to why some, with seemingly little thought or consideration, have adopted translations based upon the ever-changing and uncertain eclectic texts of the modern textual critics. That's page 298. Milne concludes by reflecting on this, what he calls foundational departure from the views of Reformed Orthodoxy and the Westminster Assembly, page 300. Not only have the majority of Protestants, ironically enough, come to concur to a large degree with the once discredited religious epistemology of Papal Rome, but they have also granted the power to determine the text of authentic scripture to theologically liberal Roman Catholic and Protestant textual critics, page 301. This shift has resulted in a departure from the old Reformed epistemology to one which presumes, with respect to the text of Scripture, that, quote, they can never acquire complete certainty, end quote, page 301. So with that summary of the content completed, let me turn to offer some analysis and some evaluation of Milne's book. In the 20th century, some of the loudest and most vociferous critics of the modern critical texts of the Bible were those whose primary purpose, it seems, was to defend the venerable King James Version of the Bible against the inroads of modern English translations, which were based on the modern critical text. Some such critics in the so-called King James Version only camp did indeed drift into error by claiming special inspiration for the 1611 English translation rather than for the immediately inspired original text which undergirded it. Unfortunately, the level of vitriol in these skirmishes led some modern critical text advocates into such a defensive posture that they came not only to reject the views of the King James Version onlyists, but also falsely to affix the KJV only label to those who were raising otherwise just and reasonable objections against the modern critical text. The most serious and reasonable objections to the reigning dominance of the modern critical text have indeed come not from the KJV only camp, but from those who have raised their concerns based in whole or in part on Reformed confessional grounds. One thinks of Edward F. Hills, whose book The King James Version Defended was very influential for many. We could also mention, although he did much less work on this, the little book by Gordon Clark, Logical Criticisms of Textual Criticism, that came out in 1986. And we could also mention the work of Theodore Lidus, who was a Lutheran. His two important works, a collection of essays called The Majority Text, Essays and Reviews in the Continuing Debate, and his collection of essays titled The Ecclesiastical Text, Text Criticism, Biblical Authority, and the Popular Mind, Also, among these Reformed voices that were raised questioning the modern critical texts and the modern translations that flowed from them, from a confessional basis, we could mention the work of Jacob van Bruggen, the Dutch scholar, particularly his book, The Ancient Texts of the New Testament, and also his book, The Future of the Bible. So these were the more reasonable voices in the Reformed camp that were critiquing in the 20th century the adaptation by Reformed and Evangelicals of the modern critical text. There were also various voices in the Trinitarian Bible Society who were raising questions as well. Well, to all of those names in the 21st century, we might now add the name of Garnet Howard Milne. And I do believe that this book, Has the Bible Been Kept Pure, will now be essential reading for any who are in the camp of wanting to defend the traditional text of Scripture. Has the Bible Been Kept Pure does indeed present a significant challenge to any among the confessionally Reformed who have uncritically embraced the Reconstructionist method of modern text criticism. Milne's argument deserves careful reading and consideration. On one hand, one might suggest that with regard to the main idea of drawing the distinction between the preservationist approach of the Reformed Orthodox and the Reconstructionist approach of Warfield and other modern evangelicals, Milne's thesis restates arguments that have previously been made. Let me pause here for just a moment. So I'm saying on one hand, there are a lot of things that in Milne's book you might say there's nothing new. He simply is restating arguments that have previously been made. Where have these arguments been made? And that the argument that the view of the Westminster Divines or the Reformed Orthodox of the 17th century and on into the 18th century, that it is a different approach to the Scripture than the approach of evangelicals like Warfield in the 19th century who adopted the view of the autographa and we've got to reconstruct the autograph. This, again, what Milne is saying isn't something that's necessarily new. And in the review article, I have listed a number of works that I think where people previously have made this point. And I cited here the work by Jack Rogers and Donald McKim, The Authority and Interpretation of the Bible, an historical approach that came out in 1979. Although there were many things that are suspect in other ways about the bibliology that Rogers and McKim put forward. And you can also see a critique of Rogers and McKim that was written by John Woodbridge, titled Biblical Authority, a Critique of the Rogers-McKim Proposal. But you could also look at works like Theodore Letus's essay in the Ecclesiastical Text, which is titled B.B. Warfield, Common Sense Philosophy and Biblical Criticism. Also his essay, also in the Ecclesiastical Text, the essay titled The Protestant Dogmaticians and the Late Princeton School on the Status of the Sacred Apocrypha. You should also look at Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 2 on Scripture. And again, you'll see that really, in one regard, what Milne is saying here that about modern evangelicals departing from the Westminster Divines and their bibliology is not anything new. What is unique, what is new, and what is extremely valuable about Milne's work, however, is the fact that he marshals so much evidence, that he puts together so many citations, and he offers such detailed scholarly analysis of literally scores of writers from the 17th century to demonstrate this thesis. As a work of historical theology, this book is compelling and effective. It should be noted, however, that Milne makes his argument in favor of what we could call the traditional text of Scripture without reference to Hebrew or Greek manuscripts, patristic or versional evidence, detailed analysis of particular disputed passages like the ending of Mark or the Pericope Adulterae, or discussion of the various printed editions of the New Testament or of the Old Testament as well. One can imagine, given that fact, that and given things like Milne's argument in favor of what he calls the common or majority text of the Greek New Testament, that some might raise questions on specific grounds. They might raise questions, for example, about what's the difference between the majority text and the received text, because those two things aren't the same. We've got a passage like the Coma Ioanneum, which is in the received text, but not in the majority text. And I think these types of questions are a reminder that Milne's argument in favor of the traditional or the confessional text based on historical theology, I think, will also necessarily need to be supplemented or complemented by detailed textual analysis and arguments that deals with manuscripts, that deals with the versional evidence. So I think he's made a great case for historical theology, and also, as we'll talk about in just a moment, on a philosophical level for why Reformed and Evangelical should support the traditional text or the received text. But I think that it probably needs to be supplemented or complemented also by textual work. And I think that can be confidently done as well. Still, it is Milne's historical and doctrinal arguments that hold pride of place in this work, and they are formidable. The work's greatest strength, in my opinion, is its stress on the epistemological weaknesses of the modern text-critical method. When Bill Clinton defeated the incumbent George H.W. Bush in the 1992 U.S. presidential election, he said his key to victory was that he kept reminding his campaign staff, "It's the economy, stupid." If the traditional text is once again to prevail among the Reformed and Evangelical, then it might well come about because its advocates keep repeating, "It's epistemology, stupid." Milne succeeds in making the point that the best that modern text criticism can offer is an ever-evolving text that is ever only a close approximation of the original. The confessional text, however, affirms that the Protestant Reformed Fathers confidently possessed the autographic text in the printed editions, culled from the extant apographic texts. They held that they possessed the Word of God in their times as it had been providentially preserved, and they were not waiting for it to be reconstructed by later scholars. This gave them epistemological stability and confidence. It might be added that Milne presents his arguments firmly and resolutely, but that he also does so with a charitable and, perhaps most importantly, an optimistic spirit. I really appreciate the optimism that Milne expresses in this book. Given his stated belief that God will preserve his word, however, this is necessary. It's a necessity. He must have an optimistic view that eventually the received text will prevail. Thus, in his conclusion, Milne offers this observation. He writes, this is on page 301, "If the Westminster Divines were correct in their doctrine of Scripture, then we can expect to see the New Testament received text and the Old Testament Masoretic text continue to be preserved and used by the Lord's people. We would also expect to see the Westcott and Hort and Warfield approach to textual criticism eclipsed by a return to the Puritan religious epistemology so clearly defined in the Westminster Confession of Faith." He then adds, this is page 301 to page 302, "As more Christians become educated on the developments of modern textual critical theory, they are likely to see the beauty, simplicity, and the scriptural basis for the old religious epistemology of the Reformation and the authentic status of the common text of Scripture," end quote. Has the Bible Been Kept Pure by Garnet Howard Milne may well prove a useful tool to aid in unseating the new paradigm of the text of Scripture in favor of the old paradigm of the text of Scripture. This completes the review. Again, I think that if you're interested in this topic, you will profit from getting a copy of Garnet Howard Milne's Has the Bible Been Kept Pure? And hopefully if I get this review edited a little bit and get it submitted for publication, and hopefully it'll get published somewhere. When that happens, it'll eventually, I hope, be posted online either to my website, jeffriddle.net, or to my academia.edu site. And when that happens, I'll put a PDF up of the text, and you can read it. Again, I hope that this review was profitable, helpful for you, and I will look forward to talking to you again in the next Word magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.